Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, as Paul will make very plain in this chapter, we are in a warfare that is not against blood and flesh. The problem many believers have is they begin to focus on the flesh and blood aspect of this and focus on what other people are doing, and they are really not the problem. Ultimately, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. We are in a warfare of what we think, and the weapons of our warfare, as Paul will say, are powerful. They are mighty because the principles of the truth, the principles of sound doctrine, destroy all the pseudo principles of truth out there and point out that they are not, in fact, truth. So we fight a warfare in the mind. This is where it all begins, is in 6 inches inside your ears. And the reality is, if you fail there, you will not succeed in the angelic conflict. You will not succeed in the Christian life. You have to stay on top of your own mental game, not let other people get you off of it, or the attacks of the enemy, which I have forewarned you were coming and will continue to intensify, particularly as we get into the passages where these beings are exposed. Creatures of darkness do not like the light, and so they will attack as much as they certainly can. We recognize that we have been prepared for all this, that God puts nothing on us that we cannot handle. And so out of his provision of grace, we recognize we have a local church, a functioning pastor teacher who can teach us the principles of the truth. And then, of course, we take those things, run with them, make them our own, grow in those things, and ultimately apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here, to continue our intake of the Word of God, the renovation of the mind, as we consider the principles related to sound teaching. Today, we will start in with the children, as we have been with the fathers and mothers and parents in the previous stuff, in the marriage. So time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you are in fellowship, rebound if you need to, and put aside any distractions. Focus your attention on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to represent you in the angelic conflict. We recognize that it is our time in human history to make our statement for or against the truth, to stand with the principles of sound teaching, so that we can be lights in this world, salt in this world, so that we can accurately hold forth the word of life to those who are interested, and sound doctrine to those believers who desire to grow to maturity and attain to the great rewards that are available for those that diligently seek you. We recognize this is not for the faint of heart or the cowardly. We recognize that the Christian life entails great sacrifice, but that through your grace you have provided all that we need in order to be successful and to come out on the other side of this with the great rewards you have. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been dealing, as you know, with these matter of the household codes, which began with the husbands and wives, have addressed all of that. Reasons I believe that this is here is that all these things for the local church, before it is prepared to go to warfare, have to be organized among themselves. The troops themselves have to be squared away. And this is all of chapter 4, chapter 5, and then into chapter 6. He deals with all of those matters that make for squared away individuals, squared away families, squared away churches. And of course, these are going to come under attack more so as we approach the end We recognize that this country has been invaded by the forces of darkness. Demons regularly inhabit the United States and will continue to do so because, unfortunately, this has become their haunt of choice. This is the place they like to be because the darkness is so great here. Some have argued, well, the darkness is great everywhere in the world. Not every nation's going to be destroyed in 1 hour of one day, though. However the darkness may be there, they are not going to come under that judgment. And this nation is. So we are ready now to move on with this matter of being squared away within the household, these household codes. And now moving to the children, as Paul will do. He's done when dealing with the husbands, wives, will continue to do. He uses a definite article with the group he's going to address, and we call this a generic article because it's not pointing to a specific child. It's children as a category. The children, we might say. And it's evocative, at least it functions as evocative, you children. Here, technon, the basic word for a child of any age. There were other terms for children. Some of them denoted smaller children. This one is a child who can certainly function. It's a child who can understand these commands, for instance. It's a child who is probably sitting in the local church, will probably be there when this is read. And in fact, and as we'll see, children who are capable of obedience, or they wouldn't be commanded this. So these are children who are capable of understanding this. These aren't little babies or infants, even toddlers. These are children who've grown up to a certain degree. You children, obey. Now we actually have the term for obey, hupakouo, H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. Hupakouo is a compound. Literally comes from the verb akouo, to listen, and then hupo, under, which implies under authority. And so, to listen under authority, hence to follow, it's not just a matter of hearing. That's where it starts, obviously. You have to hear if somebody gives you a directive. But you have to take it to heart. Then once you take it to heart, the idea is you follow it. You do what the authority said. Follow instructions. So obey is perfectly a good translation here. Obey the parents. Here the definite article ho probably functions as a pronoun, your, and the New American Standard has treated it that way because it's not just all parents. There is a certain level, of course, at which children should be respectful of any elder, but they only have to obey their parents, not what other parents tell them. But most parents that have any sense are not going to be ordering other people's children around anyway. They may try to help them, but they are not going to take authority over them. And so you got the definite article here with gonus, G-O-N-E-U-S. Gonus, parents, it's only in the plural in the New Testament. Be obedient to your parents or obey your parents, a dative of direct object. But if you translate this obey, then it almost has the force of the direct object. Obey your parents. Literally in the Greek, though, it's be obedient to your parents. And so it has a indirect object sort of form. So your parents, the parents of you, genitive of su, here. I forgot that was there, but the parents of you. Genitive of relationship, obviously. These are the people that brought you into the world. In the Lord. This is what's important, preposition in plus the noun kurios. Kurios in Ephesians always references the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, it becomes a synonym for Messiah. When he's not using Christos, he's using kurios. And as we're going to see, this had implications in the world in which they lived. So you've got kurios here, the Lord. That term means a boss, a master, an owner, a lord. It's even used of the emperor, one who rules over the people. And it modifies, of course, the verb obey, this prepositional phrase. There's a sphere in which it's appropriate to obey them. And that is in the sphere of sound doctrine, sound teaching, and all of that, as we have said with wives. We do not make full, hard, and fast absolutes in terms of obedience because there are moral issues involved. A parent, just as well as a husband, could command their child to do something immoral, could command their child to cheat. Our famous celebrities, they go out and cheat for them. And then do a little jail time to see what it's like, I guess. So there are moral issues involved here and spiritual issues. Obviously, anything immoral, anything illegal, these are not things that are done in the sphere of the Lord, in our position in Christ. And this gets, again, to the fact that even children, of course, share in our union in Christ. We are all equals in that sense in the Lord. That does not abrogate authority structures, however. They are still there. But we recognize there's no male or female, no parent or child, no bond or free, no Jew or Greek. Any distinction you want to make in the Lord, we're all equal. And in that regard, of course, the pastor teacher is just a slave like you're a slave in the deal. And he happens to have been exalted to a position of responsibility and authority in order to feed God's sheep. And so we have done that faithfully for 30 plus years and will continue to do so. So be faithful or be obedient to your parents in the Lord. For explanatory use of the conjunction gar here, G-A-R, for this Houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, and you have here a nominative neuter singular, this thing, and it really has to do, the antecedent would be obey your parents, the whole thought. Obey your parents because this, obeying your parents, is that command, is present indicative of the to be verb I mean. This principle is, and keeps on being, by the way, a righteous. Dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. And Dikaios deals with that which conforms to a standard. The standard in this case is God's standard, but there are other standards, and this was a term they used for citizens in a culture that were upright, that were in good standing, that were citizens who did what they were supposed to be doing. They fulfilled their obligations to the cult, the religious cult, whatever that may be, which was considered to be part of society at that time. And society. For instance, when they would generally go to public gatherings and this sort of thing, by this time there were many busts and incense places for Caesar that were scattered around the empire, and people were expected to take a little deal of incense and toss it in there, signifying their orientation to the emperor and his authority and all of that. But that was part of just being what they considered to be a good citizen. You fulfilled your obligations, you raised your family properly, you weren't a troublemaker, you weren't criminal. You did the things that were expected of any good citizen in any good culture. Well, point one here now, Paul now begins to address the second of the household relationships. This subject was not only consistently addressed within the Hellenistic household codes, but was often a topic of general discussion. The philosophers discussed a lot of things, and the family and the household was one among them that they considered, because they all recognized that this was important. This was, again, for them, the foundational blocks for society. For us, it's the foundational blocks of the church. Strong Christian families make for good Christian churches. Weak families, families who are not oriented, families... who have authority problems and other factors, they're not going to really contribute as much as they possibly could in terms of the orientation and function of a group. So the ancient writers here used the noun technon, offspring or child, to refer to a child of either sex with no mention of age. However, the age of a child in view might be provided in a given context. It wasn't as though this term was always just generic. They could say a child of X number of years or that kind of thing. So the term is primarily not used to express the age of a child, but to express the reality of the familial relationship. That you're a child, you're a part of that family. You are the offspring of a mother and a father. All children came into being in the same way, beginning with Cain and then Abel and then all the way down to this very day. children, in the normal course of things, I have to, because our world is so bizarre, but you feel like you have to stop and qualify this, but all children came into being through a normal heterosexual relationship, hopefully marital, and all of that. And that's the emphasis here, is that you have a relationship with these two people. It's not so much your age, but that you have a relationship with them, and not only a relationship with them, but a relationship with them in the Lord. Where they're still in charge, but obviously, as we've said before, in positional truth, we're all equal. But that just still doesn't, again, deny authority structures and this sort of thing that are expected to be obeyed. So many ancient writers express the idea that the duties of children to their parents applied to them no matter what their age was, in fact. And D, Plato believed the adult children ought to be punished with beatings and imprisonment. Gotta like that. If they neglected their responsibilities to their parents. Well, that would fix a lot of things in society if we started administering well-timed beatings. We can't. The government has to do that. So this was to be, I should be, not being, that should, this was to be while they were young and continued until the age of 30 for men and 40 for women. That comes out of his work on Laws 11.932 there. Later, he proposed that when the child had passed the respective age limit, that if he continued to neglect his responsibilities or mistreat his parents, he should be brought before a court of 101 citizens, which was to be comprised of the oldest citizens available. I like that. You're neglecting the elderly. We're going to try you with a court of elderly people. Well, they might be predisposed against a neglectful child, against a disobedient child. And I think that would be, to some extent, depending upon each given situation, they have to be, as a part of their court, as it were, they would be expected to be, not biased. They would expect to be honest and just and all of that. But the fact that they wanted the oldest ones available because they knew what this meant, whereas a younger jury might not know exactly what it meant when children did not fulfill their responsibilities to their parents. So that was one of his ideas. I don't know that it ever came to pass. But if convicted of neglect, that court could assess whatever fine or punishment they deemed proper. They were not to exclude any penalty that the offender could bear financially or physically. And again, if you were a child and you had the wherewithal to do this, we've studied 1 Timothy and it's pretty clear that we have an obligation to our elderly parents, and there are mitigating factors. I understand that. Not all situations are the same. But in a given situation where it is just a matter of they need financial help because they are no longer capable of supporting themselves. Most of the parents in our generations took care of all that with life insurance policies, health insurance policies, savings. They were frugal. They didn't spend every penny they got. And many parents in our generation, mine didn't particularly, but I know Linda's did. Left behind a substantial estate. It wasn't huge by modern standards, what, say the Hines or the Careys are going to leave behind. But it was for us, it was a lot. And they planned ahead and they had everything all lined out. And so they did what they were supposed to do. Well, if a child has the wherewithal to help his parents, why wouldn't he? And you can't use the deal, well, they're negative. Because this still doesn't get around the family relationship. And this matter of your own parents. You only have you don't have obligation to 100 parents out there. You have obligation to 2. And if they have died, well, then you're off the hook. But even if they're alive, one of the things I've seen is that people and families will tend to take advantage of the positive believer who wants to apply. They won't do their part, the other children. And that's wrong. They have the same obligation, whether they know it or not. The obligation is the same. For them. And this was seen, again, so much so that it's dealt in civil law. This was seen not so much as a religious practice as it was something that was required, that the society required it. So though it is a part of our priesthood, if we have aged parents, that we do what we can to take care of them. So, too, although many writers addressed the matter of children within the household codes, their words were typically addressed to the father and not to the children directly. That's something that stands out here, that Paul addresses each one of these groups individually and expects them to take it to heart. And so they would deal, as it were, the Greek and Roman household codes. They would just give instructions to the father as to how to handle the children. They never gave any instructions to the children as to what was expected of them. Where Paul does this. So in that regard, it should be evident that children, wives, and slaves all have responsibilities within the household to see that it is ordered according to God's will. This is, you know, we talked about this matter of being equipped for the work of ministry. This begins in your daily life, in your household. And part of your work in the ministry as a child, as a member of this local church, hopefully one who want to go as far as you can spiritually and grow up and have maximum rewards, is to do your part under God's will. And each of us has a part. My part's not your part. Your part isn't my part. We each have a part to play. And the fact is, of course, under this principle of divide and conquer, it works just as well in a household as it does in a local church. You get people isolated under their sin natures, and because they don't want to apply certain things, or they think they know it all, and they think they've already got it together, and they don't need any further instruction. Well, I'm not to that point, and Paul never got to that point, so that's a pretty dangerous consideration to even entertain. He said, I never got to the point where I couldn't grow beyond this. I'm still pressing on. I'm still striving for the upward call. So while the man may be the final authority, and that is true within the household, he's the final authority in the marriage, he's the final authority with the children, and he's the final authority with the slave. One of the things you should be able to see through all of this is that authority is not really brought to the forefront in Paul's thinking. He knows it's there. He knows it exists. So we know about the pater familias and the Roman way of doing things. And so the reality is he's the final authority, but each group has their own duties before the Lord. So one difference between Paul's views and the ancient codes is that Paul addresses children as a group, including boys and girls. Girls were never treated. One of the things you see here is that in Christianity, the females were not treated as second-class citizens. They weren't treated as cattle or property or anything else. They were treated as believers who had their own standing before the Lord and who had, obviously, as we all do, something to contribute to the overall plan of God. God's eternal plan included putting you here. Okay, why? Now, that's where we have to figure it out, work it out. Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? Even though younger girls were often kept out of public life and were generally supervised in rigid ways. Well, that still, to some extent, continues into culture today, not as much as it probably should. Younger girls, you just have to be much more careful with them. It's not though you can really trust younger boys, believe me. I've been one, and I know how fast they can lie and then come up with a story just like that to blow your mind. Anything better than written by Stephen King or anybody else. It just come rolling out of them just fast as it can. So, but again, younger girls, you wanted to keep them safer. Obviously, there was a sexual component there that, in terms of rape, that generally did not happen to younger boys. So you want to do what you can to protect them. Obviously, at a certain point, then once they grow up, get out of the house, make their own way, you have to, to some extent, cut off that relationship. Not totally, obviously. You can still have a very cordial relationship with your kids. But you're not there to call the shots or dictate policy or any of that kind of thing any longer. Which you were when they were in the household. So 5, nevertheless, it appears that Paul expects whole families, including young boys and girls, to be present for the reading of the epistle. There is little doubt among interpreters that Paul envisioned husbands, wives, children, and slaves gathered together when this letter was read aloud. And I would think this letter would be a big deal to the church at Ephesus. Paul had spent 2 years there, so there's no doubt that some of these people know him. Now, the last time he had seen any of them would have been there in spring of 57 AD when he addressed the Ephesian elders only. He hadn't been in that church since before that.
And I'd have to go back and look at the timeline, but it seems like when he was in Ephesus, if I remember, that this is when he really got possessed with the whole, I'd say possessed in a good sense, with the whole Jerusalem offering thing. Because he seems to have had that as his main goal upon leaving Ephesus. Now, he went to a couple other places. He went into Macedonia and into Greece. So when they got this letter, I would think this would be a pretty big deal. The ranking apostle in our canon has written to this local church. And this would be, I would think, considered momentous. And it should be. It should be considered momentous. And we've been discussing at some level about what the, as we pointed out when we did the introduction to this letter, it's not apparent what all Paul's trying to do here. To have an actual real purpose for writing. What we've gleaned from it, it seems to me, is that behind the scenes there were problems. There are things that are said in the letter that indicates that, well, maybe they weren't hitting on all cylinders. Now, one of the things we do know that in spring of 57 AD, when he met them there at Miletus, when he sent for the Ephesian elders, he told them that they were going to come under brutal attack and that there would be savage wolves would come in from the outside, not sparing the flock. These are false teachers, people who have their own agenda, false apostles, some of them unbelievers, some of them may be believers. But you can have believing false teachers as well as unbelieving false teachers. And so he said that's going to be your first a wave of attack. And then evil men from among your own selves, he said, will rise up speaking perverse things. And we certainly know that, or you should know, I think I've mentioned it before, that when Paul was released from prison in the summer or so of 62 AD, he spent about 2 years there. When he was released from prison, he made a beeline for Ephesus. So that speaks volumes to me. That there was enough going on there that he knew about that this letter was indeed a stopgap measure till he could get back there. Presuming, and of course he didn't know at the time of writing, I don't think, that he was going to be released from prison. Now, clearly by the time he writes Philippians, he knows he's going to be released. He knows the case has fallen apart. There's no real case against him. And it seems likely that the Jews just never showed up to present their case. The prosecution failed to appear. And you know what happens when that happens, right? The judge says, dismiss. And so he would have just dismissed the case. Now, whether this was Nero or not himself, potentially, Paul appealed to Nero. But certainly he was going to be seen before a lesser court before he actually appeared before Nero. So what all actually happened, again, we don't have any real historical information. Other than he wasn't prosecuted and he was released after 2 years. And he was deemed at that time by Rome to not be a problem. Although, again, things were brewing with Rome at that time. Nero was in power by then. He actually got in power in about 54 after a series of emperors like Caligula and Claudius, neither of which was real stellar humans. And Nero was all right, apparently, for about the first 4 or 5 years. But in 59 AD, he killed his own mother. And apparently that set him on a kind of a downward spin. He might have been on the downward spin before. But he became paranoid and freaky, and he had apparently mental problems. Now, can you imagine if you're Paul and you've got to go appear before this guy? Because there's no doubt in 60 AD, Paul knew that he had killed his mother. That would have been news in the empire, I would think, by that time. So, that wouldn't be anything, really fun. Well, in spite of the fact here that children were not usually addressed in Greco-Roman household codes, their obedience to their parents was simply assumed. And in that regard, it's kind of like what we saw with the women. Paul never issues a command to them because it's assumed they're doing this. And in many cases, most women that I've met, not all of them, certainly, not all of them, but most women that I've met, normal women, have a desire to obey their husbands and to do the right thing and are generally submissive. That's their sort of MO. And that's great. And Paul kind of treats it that way. That's why there's no real command to them. Although that one could argue that there's a light command there at the end in verse 33. When he says, in order that you love your husbands. Or submit to them, rather. Fear them was actually what he used there, which is maybe a little stronger. Well, Paul addresses children as responsible members of the congregation. 7, this is consistent with what Paul had previously taught with regard to his expectation that each individual part of the body be equipped for the work of ministry / service. Each was to strive to edify the body of Christ. Should be a thee in there. The body of Christ. And that's why we're equipped. This is why God has provided pastors. And of course, even before that, apostles, prophets, evangelists. That all of this was for the building up of his church. And the church is the focal point. There has become, at some level, perhaps, in Christianity, a more selfish form where it's all about me. That this is all about me. God saved me. I've got a part in the plan. I'm important. And that's all true. But you have to see it in the bigger context. We're all just, as it were, parts of the body. None of us are superior. We each have our place. We each have our thing we're supposed to do. Things we should fulfill. Applications we can make. And then so he says here in 4:16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what each joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And the proper working is what the pastor is here to do to equip the saints for the function of ministry. That is work. It's not, you don't just sit on your thumbs. It's challenging. There are applications to be made. And it's figuring out your part in this. Where am I supposed to plug in? Where am I supposed to fit? What am I supposed to do? And then seek to maximize within that niche. We don't all have the same function, nor are we supposed to. If we were all pastors, well, we wouldn't have a congregation. But without a pastor, all you've got is a flock of sheep. So each one has to have their part. And each has its part to play. Then this causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And Paul, of course, beginning in chapter 4, continuing in chapter 5, emphasizes love, unity, peace within the body, conflict resolution, getting your act together, heading in the right direction, the same direction, and all of that. And the pastor's job is to lead, it's not to drive. It's to basically sit, okay, here's where we're headed. We'll stick with the scriptures. This protects all of us, me as well as you. We stick with the scriptures. And don't get off on your hobby horse and this different thing and that different thing. So, 8, this matter of obedience to parents should also be understood in the larger context that governed the relationship between the husband and wife. All of this still flows back to Ephesians there. All of this still flows from the command to understand the will of the Lord and be filled in one spirit. That's chapter 5, verse 17 and following. And it's in some of these commands that he gives in here. He doesn't say it's happening, but why pick these particular commands? Well, when you start thinking about it, obviously Paul knew much more about their personal situation than we do. And so these particular commands were probably picked because they were examples of what he knew to be going on there at Ephesus. No immorality, impurity, greed. Well, we know they were immersed in a culture of power and magic and occult activity in that particular city that was meshed together even at that time with Caesar worship. And they lived in an environment in which to be a light in the world was going to be very difficult. And yet, this is where God's placed them, to be lights in the world. So, he tells them no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. And then in verse 17, then do not become foolish. The implication is, of course, that they can, or why would you say this? Or that maybe they're headed in that direction already towards being a little foolish. And Paul addresses that. Do not then be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not get yourself drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It is a waste of your time, but fill yourself in your spirit. That should be actually a lowercase s there. I didn't change that when I redid my translation, but that, I'll fix that. But fill yourself. So just as you're responsible, obviously, if you get drunk, who are you going to blame? Well, I didn't do it. I'm not sure how it happened. Well, I think we know where the blame lies. Well, the same thing here. Where is the blame going to lie if you don't fill yourself in your spirit with you? And what are we to fill ourselves with? Well, there's going to see these qualities coming up that are talked about in terms of defensive armor for the fight we're going to be in. And obviously, there's the matter of filling yourself with sound teaching. There's the matter of filling yourself with prayer and gratitude and all of these things he mentions. So, speaking, and then he gives the characteristics of what we might call the filled spirit. The believer that's moving in the right direction. Now, this doesn't require maturity, by the way. This can be done by any believer at any time. He's not saying you've got to grow up to do this. He's saying this is how you have to live at all times. And, of course, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Again, this matter of obedience to parents here. Flows out of this bigger issue. And all of this flows into the matter of spiritual warfare. You're not going to be ready to fight or be successful or be victorious if these other background issues aren't in place. So this gets into the matter of not only the witness of the life, but the importance of what we do in our individual lives on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis. Rather than flying off the handle, being weird, jumping the gun and all of this, be calm, be grateful. Focus on the plan of God. Everything in this world is designed to get your attention off of God's plan. It's all set against it. The world is not just some kind of neutral proving place to see who's going to win, God or Satan. The world is his kingdom. It is immersed in darkness. It stays in darkness. It loves darkness. The whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. They're happy with this. We can't be. I can't be. Happy with that kind of relationship. So the cosmos is all set against you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These things are not from the Father. These are from the cosmos. And so they want you distracted with anything and everything. So they provide all the entertainment they can provide so you won't think about the important or weighty matters of life. They keep people on edge. Live your life normally, but be scared to death. That's psychologically very difficult to do. You can't. So the entire section here on household codes springs from Paul's teaching regarding the matter of submission to legitimate authorities within the local church. And submission requires authority. You have to have somebody to submit to. There has to be somebody in charge. Again, for the husband, it's viewed as the matter of headship, not just, quote, authority. And the one body metaphor there, the one flesh metaphor. So just as the wife would manifest her spiritual orientation by virtue of her submission. Children and slaves in the Christian household manifest their doctrinal understanding by means of obedience to their parents and masters. And 11, Paul continues with the pattern he used for the husbands and wives, addressing the subordinate member first, stating his expectations, and then providing some motivation for obedience. For the husbands and wives, the motivation was always related to Christ, to the vertical relationship. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, as he did it. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. And that this is wives are submitted to the Lord. That was the implication. And so the same thing is true here with children. And then he provides some motivation here for obedience. That he doesn't necessarily provide, I don't think, so much with the husbands and wives. But he does here with the children. And he introduces this, as we're going to see in verse 2. However, the commands and exhortations to the head of the household were considerably longer than they were to the subordinate member. Here, those in the lesser position will receive the most attention. The husband got the majority of attention and the commands in the previous section. Now the attention focuses more on the subordinate member, on the children and on the slaves. Because these were actually really critical parts of the household, so much so that when you go in to look at the qualifications for spiritual leaders, this matter of the household is among them. Keeping your children under control with dignity. Not screaming at them, threatening, slapping them. That's not dignified. You discipline your children privately. That's the way they should be. That should be handled. Now, there may come a time when they act up in public and you're forced to. Well, pull it out if you have to. If you have to. But generally speaking, we always tried to make discipline with the kids a private thing. That we, you know, we weren't abusive about it. In fact, if I was angry, they'd upset me to the point where I knew I was struggling with anger, I wouldn't discipline them then. You never discipline out of anger. That sends the entire wrong message to the child. The child then associates discipline with anger, not with love. And discipline should flow from love in the household, as we'll see. So 13, as will become evident, Paul commands children to obey their parents and then provides three reasons or motivations as to why they should do so. The first reason is their incorporation into the body of Christ. Thus, his command is predicated on the doctrinal reality that children and parents share in positional truth in Christ. That we're all in Christ, and therefore we all have obligations to him first. But then these obligations, how they play out, you have the both relationships. The one with the Lord, the vertical, and then the horizontal. How does this all play out in real life with other people? The second reason Paul offers is the fact that obedience to one's parents was widely considered to be the right thing. Religiously, morally, socially, and politically. This was viewed as a righteous thing in any society. And that word, dikaios, means they've translated it here as right, but that's what righteous is. It's what's in line with right. And it has the idea, again, of adhering to some code, some standard, whether it's a legal standard, legal righteousness, or whether it's God's standards, doctrinal righteousness. Well, see, the third thing, third reason Paul encourages children to obey their parents is twofold. The Bible commands obedience and provides a promise of temporal blessing for obedience. So it's one thing for me to say, do this. It's quite another to say, do this and this blessing's coming to you. Well, that provides added motivation, no doubt, for the person to actually fulfill the command, to obey. If children recognize that this pleases God. Now, this is the struggle, of course, anytime you're dealing with your own sin nature. And I hate to break it to you, but kids get out of fellowship just like adults do. We all do. But when you're struggling with your sin nature, it's not all that easy to rein it in and say, okay, I'm supposed to be glorifying God here. I want my way. That's what the sin nature does. That's all the sin nature does. It wants its way. And when anything gets in the way of its way, well, that thing's got to be wrong. Because anything that withstands a person's sin nature and their stupid activity, many people rebel against and just cut it out of their lives. Because we're taking a stand against some of this nonsense. And that happens in churches too, not just in families. Well, 14, the group Paul addresses are those described by the noun technon, child, which refers to the offspring of human parents with no regard to sex. And while it is used in metaphorical ways, the literal usage is in view here. The term is used of children of different ages in the New Testament, beginning with the first use in Matthew. In that context, the children in view were under 2 years of age. So there, as I told you before, the term is generic in some sense, but it can be identified in closer context with a qualifying phrase or something that tells you what's in view. Matthew 2:18. A voice was heard in Ramah. And really, you have to have verse 16. I probably should have cited that too. Verse 16 actually begins this. And this is when the wise men from the east, the Persians, had come in lieu or because of the star. And these people, again, were from a line of religions that had been influenced by Daniel back in the Persian court. Many years back. And so they still probably had some residual truth in their deal. Well, they recognized that this star, this symbolic Easter or Christmas star, as it were, which was really a conjunction of planets, but was so bright that it stood out, they recognized this was a sign. This was a sign that God's Messiah was coming, God's King. And so in Herod says, okay, he wanted to kill him, of course. This is Herod the Great. And so he says, well, you go find him and you search for him. And when you find him, you let me know because I want to come and worship him too. That was never the plan. That was a lie. He was going to murder him. But when he saw he had been tricked, verse 16, by the Magi, because they were warned, as it were, having been warned by God in a dream back in verse 12, not to return to Herod. Apparently pretty vivid thing that got their attention. They recognized as another sign from God. So they left and went another way. So when he saw he'd been tricked, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. And many interpreters for years wondered, well, why did he kill the two-year-olds? Because people still have this idea of the Christmas scene where the Magi are standing there at the trough over Jesus giving him presents. And that's not the case. The Magi went to a house, for one thing. And this was about a year and a half later. Jesus being born in September of 3 B.C. And then a year and a half later, around, say, the end of the year, into the first part of the next year, well, he was about a year and a half old by then, actually about a year and probably 4 months. And so this is why he kills everybody two and under. He doesn't want to take any chances. Because he's heard this king is going to usurp all authority, and he didn't want any rivals. So now we know that this verse here, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And children in that sense means everybody two and under that were slaughtered and all that. So Mary uses it of Jesus when he was 12 years old. So this obviously is, he's clearly of age to understand and think and all of that, make decisions. And this was when he stayed behind in Jerusalem. And they left without him, didn't realize it, of course. And when they saw him, and then they did find him, he was in the temple teaching the rabbis. That should have told them something. But, you know, again, they didn't get all this. How often has God appeared in human history as a man? Once. And here he's a 12-year-old boy in hypostatic union. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And really, she doesn't say son. She doesn't use weos. It really should be child. And she's letting him know, hey, I'm still in authority over you. What are you doing? Me and your dad, you're not free to just do what you want. And of course, he gave her the answer. And it is used several times of children of unspecified age. You can see these verses because they don't tell you how old the children were. Matthew 7:11, I think that's one where this is general deal. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And that could be children of any age, because parents do that for their kids. And then Matthew 21:28, also Mark 10:29. 15, however, the term does not necessarily indicate small children only. It could even be used of adult children who often remained under their father's authority until he was 60 years old or even until his death. Lincoln points that out from some of the Roman documents and all of that he had access to. So 16, in this particular context, it is apparent that Paul is addressing children who are still living in the household and are being trained by their parents. Those children would be old enough to understand spiritual principles and their relationship with the Lord. And again, a child, whatever the age of accountability may be for a given child, we don't know. Children probably reach it at different times. And the fact is, we don't have any idea. But I know that in Rome, again, very much, the paterfamilias had all the authority. And he exercised it oftentimes even when they were old. But these children here understood. I mean, let's say you're 7 or 8 years old and you're a believer. Can you understand this verse by reading it in the English? Obey your parents. Is that... Whew, kids can get this. And they would be expected to sit there and behave and listen in Bible class. But we've raised a generation of children that just want to be entertained. And so therefore, Bible class is boring to them in many cases. because they don't see the value or importance of it. It's not glitz and glamour and MTV and, you know, whatever all else is popular now. I have no idea. And nor does it matter to me. So these would be old enough to understand this and be able to figure this out and to hear it. And now they're not going to be able to put it all together perfectly. We understand children have inherent limitations. And this is where the patience of the parents come in. Okay, I'm trying to mold you and raise you into a productive Christian that functions as a part of a local church that's going to glorify God forever. Well, that's a big job. You want to do it right. And you want the child to see how important this all is. That it's not me just being mean to you because I'm older and can... I've heard it 100 times on TV, and I know I probably said it. I can't wait till I get out of here. I can't wait till I can do what... Because then I can live my life just the way I want. Yeah, that's what happens as an adult. You don't have any more authorities. You don't have to worry about jobs or anything. You can just do whatever you want. Go wherever you want to go. Do what you want. Sleep as long as you want. That's the way life really works. No, it doesn't. That is one of those fairy tale dreams like happily ever after, I think. Although happily ever after doesn't have to be a fairy tale. So 17 here, the verb hupakuo, to hear under or obey, first means to give an ear. Just as the English term listen implies paying attention to someone with a view to following instructions. So this verb has the sense of acquiescing to, complying with, submitting to, or obey. And really, in some cases, the niche of a child is relatively simple from one standpoint. And that is, what do I have to do? What I'm told. It's not a big long list. It's just whatever you're told in that moment. And this is a part of walking in fellowship and working on your own Christian life and all of that, so that when those moments come, you're going to be prepared for it. Okay, what's God want now? And that really should be your kind of MO for the whole Christian life. What now? What do you want next? And we're just continually moving on. So this verb takes the dative, which should be classified here as a dative of direct object. This is clearly reflected in the New American Standard translation, obey your parents, where it's just translated like it's the direct object of the verb. But as I pointed out to you in the Greek, it is be obedient to your parents. And so you could make a case for an indirect object there. But obey your parents makes it more explicit. So at 19, the active voice of the verb and the fact that it is an imperative provides an element that was not present in the teaching to the wives regarding their submission, which used a middle voice. The wife has to, and submission is one of those terms where it's inherently probably a middle. Some words are like that. They have an inherent sort of reflexive tone to them or are used in those circumstances. So in that regard here, the expectation of submission is not as strong as the command to obedience. And if you see the two words there that set them apart, it's expectation versus command. Expectation means I may make it known to you what I want, but I won't tell you you have to do it. Command is somebody in your face telling you you have to do it. Submission first deals with mental attitude, willingness. While this command sets forth the absolute unquestioned obedience that children are to render to their parents mentally and overtly. And of course, if you're fighting this as a child and you're winning in the mental attitude, the overt will follow suit. If you're not winning in the mental attitude, you're mentally carping, griping, why do I have to do that? I hate you. I wish I was somewhere else. And things all kids have thought at least once in their lives that are very common with children. We've all been kids, so we all know. All those kinds of things you think, this isn't fair. You'd be like Ralphie, you know, in the movie, The Christmas Story. When they punished him, he go to bed. They're all going to be sorry. And then he has this deal where he is blind. And oh, son, what happened to you? And oh, self-pity bill deluxe. That's what happened. And so it's easy to feel sorry for yourself. Well, I've got to do this. I'm the only one. No, you're not the only child that's ever lived through this. We all have at some level. So, again, this is not as strong as obedience. But you've got to fight it in the mental attitude first. If you can stay on top of that, you've got to fight. You've got a better than a fighting chance. If you're constantly mentally carping about it and all of that, it's going to be reflected in your attitude and in your behavior. And that will get you into trouble. And it's a challenge living the Christian life, particularly in the last days, just to keep the mental attitude straight when you have so much coming at you. Well, this emphatic teaching presupposes that the parents themselves are Christians, oriented to the Lord and engaged in directing their children in the truths of God's plan. Well, these factors serve to make obedience a spiritual necessity. If you've got an actual positive parent that wants the best for you and is doing the best by you they can. And I would think most parents at the end of the day, we all would say, yeah, I want to do the best by my kids I can. That's the goal. These factors serve again to make obedience. If God's using them and they're fulfilling their part in His plan, well, you want to follow suit, I would think, rather than try to buck that tide. Well, however, as with other areas of authority, submission, and obedience, this does not remove the moral responsibility of the child, assuming he is of age and understands such things. To disobey immoral, illegal, or commands that clearly violate the scriptures. Obviously, a child would be in some real dire straits if his parents start telling him, you can't go to Bible class. But in this analogy here, and in what we're seeing here, what Paul's talking about, in this situation rather, not analogy, the parents themselves are in that church with them. They're there listening, learning, growing as well. And this is one thing that's maybe hard for kids to do. I know I never thought this way. I mean, maybe somebody had told me, maybe I would have thought and listened. I don't know. I doubt it. I was kind of a hard-headed child, as you might imagine. But if somebody would have said, hey, you're not the only one fighting this fight. I've gone through it too. And God's going to bless you in all of this. And just go with the flow at some level. It makes your life easier. Just work on obedience. That's all you have to do. And it's not as though, you know, even my parents and our parents today, it's not like they're on you 24/7. It's just command after command after command after command after command. Most parents give their children time alone. They give them time for recreation. They give them time to do their homework and go to school and all of that. So it's not like you're around your parents all the time anyway. But if somebody had told me, hey, you can really make your life a lot easier by doing these things. Well, I might have been prone to, I doubt it, but you would like to think. So again, the children's old enough to understand this. But if you've got a parent that's really wanting you to grow and excel spiritually, man, you're golden in that regard. Not all of us grew up with that. Most people don't, in fact, unfortunately. Okay, well, our time is gone there. We're going to have to go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up, we won't pick up here in our second session. We're going to have our annual business meeting, so you can be back in here about 5 after.